Thank you, Reagan. Lexi. Oh. Well, in honor of football season, in a never-ending effort to connect and attract the unchurched with the church, some churches have considered translating their unfamiliar terminology into familiar football phrases. Blocking. Here's one, blocking. What is blocking in church? That's talking endlessly to the pastor at the church door and keeping everyone else from exiting. That can happen, can't it? A draft choice, the decision to sit close to an air conditioning vent. The end zone, the pews, the back pew, particularly Pat, we're sorry, you're in the end zone. Extra point, when you, what you receive when you tell the preacher his sermon was too short. Illegal motion, leaving before the benediction, Don. There he goes. He'll be back, I'm sure. Let's see. Interference, talking during the organ prelude. We hope nobody did that. 2-minute warning. This is when the organist and the choir, the praise band, they all look at their watches and look at the pastor at the same time. And the quarterback sneak, Sunday school teachers entering the building 5 minutes after classes began. Yes, if you're ever late for class, try and sneak in, not make much noise. We did start football season yesterday, but and a lot of activity. Boy, there were games on all day, right? And we see activity in believers, do we not? We see some believers that are on fire for Christ. Sometimes, as I've heard this here, some people go to Via de Cristo, they come back, they're on fire for the Lord. It can happen any number of ways where people become on fire for the Lord. But there's also folks who are on fire. They go up like a rocket and come down like a rock, as I heard one preacher say. And I don't mean to pass judgment, and I'm not trying to pass judgment on the person that I will cite here. I mentioned him a couple weeks ago, a guy named Josh Harris. He wrote I Kiss Dating Goodbye, bestseller. He tried to get away from dating. He wanted godly principles, biblical principles, to be involved in the dating process, the courtship process, and eventually marriage. In fact, dating was taboo. You either court the person to marry them, or you don't date at all, and that was his big idea. He became an associate pastor at a large Sovereign Grace church in Maryland under a guy named C.K. Mahaney, who became this big megachurch pastor, and Josh was the associate for, I think, 10 years. Then he became the senior pastor for 10 years, and he began getting feedback from some people that were hurt by his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and the other one was something on courtship as well. He wrote a follow-up to it. And he kept getting this feedback from people that they were hurt by what is his principles that he suggested were biblical. And just recently, he's pretty much renounced the faith and said, by all standards, I'm really not a Christian anymore. He went to seminary, and now his faith is kind of gone. And his wife and he have recently filed for divorce. And Josh was a big star. He was a high school speaker. He was big in the homeschooling movement for Christians. He wrote a book about it. He was a national speaker for it. And this guy was top of the line. But just recently, he's lost his saltiness, if I may put it that way. Now, I'm not passing judgment. A lot of things happen in people's lives where they're excited about Jesus Christ and their faith in him and what's going on in their lives. But this can happen to any of us. I believe Josh was attempting to preserve the culture in a godly manner, in a godly approach to dating, courtship, marriage. He was trying to season the culture that says you should live together for any number of years before you get married to find out if you can really make it work. Josh was against that. He wasn't purporting that. He was trying to, you know, season all of this kind of talk with God's values, with biblical values. So what happened to him? I feel like he's a little bit like the person referred to in our gospel passage in Luke 14, 34, and 35. He lost his saltiness. In Matthew 5, Jesus calls us, he says, we're the salt of the earth, and preserving and seasoning the world with his presence, his purpose, his plans, his power, his principles. You know, that's what we're to do. We're to season the world with his values, not our own. So why would he call us salt, though? Why would he call us salt? After all, doesn't salt have some negative qualities? Can it lead to hypertension? It can. My good buddy Terry Moody, who was a psychologist in Germany at the army base there, dealing with our troops going in and out of Afghanistan. Terry wrote to me, he sent me an email, and he said, my blood pressure's out of control. I don't know what's going on. And he's running back and forth to the doctor and pills and everything else. And he realized he was eating healthy choice meals every meal, which are loaded in sodium, salt, right? So back in Jesus' day, I'm not sure they were aware of hypertension, but before Jesus compares his disciples to salt, he tells them to be his disciple, he must take priority over their families and even their own lives. They must take up their cross. They must live a life of sacrifice. They must bear that. They must give it all to him. And he says if anyone's going to come after him, they must hate their families. I read that with a little emphasis when I read the gospel. Or is it emphasis? I can't remember what to emphasize. But anyhow, he said hate. And you think, well, wait. He didn't hate his mother. He's on the cross and he said, this is your mother, remember? He made sure she was being taken care of. I mean, they get into a little bit when she said, you know, he'll make good wine for you. He said, you know, Mom, come on. Why are you pushing on me like that? You know, my time has not yet come, but he did it anyway. And so he didn't hate his mother. So if Jesus didn't hate his mother, what does he mean here? Well, there's no good way in Aramaic to say the little less love. It's, you know, if you love one, you hate the other. There's no middle ground there in that thought, in the Middle Eastern thought. So in comparison to love for him, it would be considered hate for the other. But he doesn't want us to hate our families. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Children, obey your parents. Wives, be respectful to your husbands. He doesn't say you have to hate your family. And that's not really what he's saying. But there's no good word there to say your top priority's got to be Jesus. Compared to your love for him, it's all hate in a sense. But after he tells them they've got to count the cost before jumping on his team, he gives a couple examples. He said they were going to build a tower. They'd count the cost first before they build it. And a king who's going into battle, I know, Sam, you wouldn't go into battle with 10 fighter jets and they've got 40. We'd probably negotiate a peace, although being a Top Gun, maybe you wouldn't. No, he's going. That's what I love about those guys. They're going. They don't care. They're going. But, you know, the king would negotiate a peace if he's over or undermanned in that battle. So count the cost. Think about it before you jump on his team. And remember, he's speaking to the crowds and to the disciples. And a lot of people wanted to be his disciples. But remember in John 6, a number of them left. Why? Because they had just been fed. And now he's saying, hey, you're going to have to take me in. And some see that as a reference to the Lord's Supper. Or some see it as a reference to you're going to have to follow him hard and be like him. And it's going to be a life of sacrifice. And a lot of disciples left. Remember, Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, are you going to leave me too? And they said, oh no, you're the Holy One of Israel. You have the words of eternal life. So there were a lot of people who wanted to jump on his team. Jesus says, hey, you got to love me above everything else. Count the cost. If you were building a tower, you'd look at the cost. If you're a king going into battle, you'd look at how many troops you had. And he said the cost could be steep for following Jesus. So make sure you know what you're doing. And if you want to complete the task of following him as the apostles did, then you need to be all in. Now, there's some real debate about us as disciples. The word disciple, mathetes in the Greek, means what? Does anybody know? I love this word. That's why I ask you. Learner. How do we learn? What Mary told us in the children's moment. We listen. Right? We've got to listen. God gave us two ears, one mouth. Right? Listen to twice as much as you speak. If I could only learn that. But anyhow, we're learners. So if you're messing up on your walk with the Lord, you're learning. Right? Confess it and accept the forgiveness, repent of it, and move on. Because we're learning every step of the way. It's like Tiger Woods said, every round of golf he plays, he learns something new. That's the same way with discipleship. Every day, I'm learning something new about my walk with the Lord. You know? Something. There's always something to learn. So the question is, are we to sell everything and go be a missionary to Zambezi? And if we don't, are we bad disciples? Some have argued that you don't see the word mathetes in the epistles. Interesting. You see it in the Gospels and you see it in Acts, but not in the epistles. You don't see Paul in the epistles saying anything about discipleship. Now he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And there's all types of encouragements and exhortations to godly living and Christ-like living. But some have said that these words, sell it all to follow me, are when Jesus is on the earth. And that makes a little more sense to me because God has given us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6 tells us. He says, don't worship the things that he's given us to enjoy. Use them to his glory and honor. But you don't see in the epistles, sell it all and follow me. So I think this is particular to the disciples then and there. Now, are we to put Jesus first? Absolutely. So is our money to be used to the glory of God? Absolutely. But are we not to have houses and live in tents and have nothing? I don't think so. You know, so there's again a balance, and you can challenge me on that. That's fine. I'm wrestling with that as well. You know, but it's never made sense to me how if I don't do this, I'm not a good disciple. I'm not all in. Kyle Eidelman, the pastor at Southeast Christian Church, 20,000 members in, I think it's Lexington or Louisville, Kentucky, wrote a book called Follower, Not a Fan. And his big idea was, I'm not a fan of Jesus, I'm a follower of Jesus. And I think we follow Jesus the way God leads us to follow Jesus. It's, you know what I mean? It's how he leads you to give, how he leads you to give your time, your talents, and your treasures. And I have nothing to say about that because that's between you and the Lord. But we all want to be followers, don't we? Not just fans, not just spectators. Way to go, Jesus. That's great. You know, keep it up. You know, come to church to just kind of, oh, yay, Jesus. No, I don't think so. You know, we come to be encouraged, to be forgiven, to grow in our faith, to mature in our faith, to be a better follower of Christ. But he calls us to commitment and says in verse 34 and 35, he gives a warning there. You know what? You can become useless and thrown out as useless salt. He compares his followers to salt because salt was extremely valuable in the culture. I didn't know this. In his book, Salt, The World History, Mark Kalansky tracks the history of salt as a mineral, often more valuable to humans than gold. Wow. From the ancient Chinese, who may have gathered salt as early as 6,000 BC, to biblical times and beyond, salt has been a staple for every human culture. In the first century world of Jesus, salt was so valuable that it was even used as cash currency. Roman soldiers who marched all over the empire were often paid in salt. And the Latin word for salt, sal, became the basis for the word salary and eventually morphed into the word soldier because it's the originating expression, he's worth his salt or he's earning his salt. Very, very valuable. The ancients knew that salt was an essential element in maintaining health. And it was used in various foods as a preservative, a seal for wooden shipping containers, and even as an aphrodisiac, just to name a few. But it's said now there's 14,000 uses for salt. 14,000 uses. So with such a diverse mix of uses, it follows many ancient cultures endowed salt with a spiritual value as well. Homer called salt a divine substance. Plato described it as especially near to the gods. The Israelites took salt a step further and used salt in their ritual practices. They sealed covenants with God with salt. And Ezekiel mentions the rubbing of salt on newborn infants. Don't try it. I wouldn't do it. No. Perhaps to both dry the skin and protect the child from evil. We see that in Ezekiel 16, 1 through 5. Salt was also used as a sign of judgment when Abimelech destroyed the city of Shechem and scattered salt all over it. He sowed it with salt. So Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall its saltiness be restored? How does salt lose its saltiness, its flavor? Dr. Robert Shepherd, retired professor of chemistry at Northwestern, offers this possible explanation. Most, if not all, commercially available salt in biblical times was produced by evaporation of either seawater or brine from salt water or salt lakes, such as the Dead Sea or the Great Salt Lake. All of these sources contain other salts besides sodium chloride, notably calcium salts. When the brine is evaporated, these calcium salts combine with dissolved carbon dioxide and leave behind calcium carbonate, chalk. On standing for long periods exposed to moist air, the soluble sodium chloride will absorb water and leach away, leaving mostly chalk. So how does our faith leach away? Huh? How does that saltiness leach away in us? If salt was simply left lying around, unused and exposed, would eventually lose its taste, leaving behind something that's great for blackboards and ball fields, but useless for your salad. To complete the analogy, believers standing around or lying down, doing nothing for the Lord, will lose their saltiness. Salt, if it was used, maintained its saltiness. Left to lie around, leached away its properties, not used. So we're only remain salt if we're being used by the Lord. Now, it's usually not good to be used by someone or anyone, but being used by the Lord for his purposes is what disciples are to do and who disciples are. Remember, we don't serve to be saved. We serve because we're saved. Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So that's God's purpose for us. And we're to do whatever good works we can, wherever we are. Is this meaning you have to be a missionary to Zambezi? No, as I told you last week, it's one of the ladies at Harrison Regent who helps another lady with Alzheimer's get into her apartment because she can't find the door handle. It's little things. It's taking care of your kiddos. It's being kind to your neighbor. It's, you know, I see examples of that in this congregation. One of the members of our congregation drove the Mickelsons from Eden down to, I think, Arizona all day Thursday, right? To get them out of the house. Yeah, to be with them. Two members of the congregation, Terry Schmidt, came over and straightened out my sprinkler system. I was getting wet at 4 a.m. at my house. I didn't know what sprinkler was doing what. And Terry took about 3 hours to come over to my house and help me figure them out. That's doing good works. That's being kind. That's being a disciple. Being a follower. So, but we can't have too much salt. You've been around those kind of Christians, real salty. They turn every conversation into a conversation about Jesus. You're out playing golf with somebody and you hit into a sand trap, and the guy says to you, you know who can get you out of that sand trap of life? Jesus. You know, that's a little too salty, isn't it? You're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. So we don't want that either. It causes hypertension within the body of Christ. You ever been around those people? Do you like being around them? I can't stand being around them. That's why I don't like hanging out with pastors, if you want the truth. When they pray, it's always God. G-A-W-D. You know, God, we come to thee. Stop praying in King James. Be a person, wouldn't you, for crying out loud? Anyhow, so I'm sure none of us today wants to lose our saltiness, yet it's easy to do. We simply stop allowing ourselves to be used by God. So where does the Lord want to use us, you and me, for the kingdom? Who are those around us who could use our support, encouragement, time, talents, treasures for God's glory? God doesn't want us to be a holy huddle. He doesn't want us to sit, soak, and sour. He doesn't want to throw any of us away. He doesn't want to throw us off his team, so to speak. He wants to use us for God's glory. He's created all of us and saved us for good works that he ordained before the foundation of the world. Martin Luther said it, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor sure does. May we genuinely ask the Lord, where do you want to use me? Here I am, Lord, send me. The song we just sang. Discipleship is serious business. Jesus wasn't and isn't looking for spectators. He's looking for recruits who are all in. None of us is there. We all lose some saltiness every now and then, don't we? We all don't want to do what he wants us to do at different and various times. So we can't do what he's asking except by his grace and his mercy. And if we've lost our saltiness, this is a great time to be restored, to have that saltiness restored through confession, repentance, and receiving the forgiveness we have at the table this morning. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And all God's people said, amen.